So what a joy to be back and to see you all here again. And since matters of faith and doubt are so central to the ministry of Reasons to Believe, and because I don't want to be the only voice we're going to hear today, we're going to do some shout-outs. All right, I'm going to engage with the audience. I want to get to hear your voices as we go through this journey today together. So to start with, I have a question for you. What might be the number one issue that most people give as a reason to doubt the existence of God? Let's try to come up with three guesses. No wrong answers, we're just brainstorming. What do you think? Ooh, bad things. What was that? Can't see him, definitely. Evil, I heard something over here. Death, ooh, yes, let's keep them coming. This is really, really good. War, ah, there's a theme with war and evil and death, and that theme is suffering. Human suffering. Pain and human suffering is the number one reason people give for doubting in the existence of God. And since pain and suffering is so crucial to one's idea of faith and trust in Jesus, we're going to explore that topic today, where God is in the midst of suffering. And we're going to do a little bit of time traveling. Okay, we're going to jump through several periods in time. And so let's just start coming along with me. We're going to get into my imaginary time machine. Buckle yourself in and okay, we're going to head to 2001. Okay, picture it, it's Rome. It's after midnight, and I am sitting right here at this fountain. I have family in Italy, and I was living in Italy at the time, and I am feeling completely and absolutely alone. So I'd recently been diagnosed with a condition that causes full-body light sensitivity, especially towards my eyes. And because of the change that would have or the impact that would have on my life moving forward, I was really struggling with the idea of, is there a God? Does this God even exist? I just don't know. I was also wrestling with some social challenges because, you see, people had always been nice, but now suddenly, at the time, I had to also wear a hat, which this combination of the glasses and the hat seemed to have people view me with a sense of suspicion. Especially if I walked indoors with the glasses or once it became night. And as I started gaining some weight, I gained about 80 pounds. People started treating me even more with more hostility, as though my mere presence was somehow unsettling. But nothing was as bad as what I would experience if I stepped into a church. Because see, while the others would say things about me, like, look at this jerk, look at this idiot who's wearing his glasses indoors or at night. People in church treated me like I was an offense to God. They would say to me, take your hat and your glasses off when you enter the house of the Lord. And it got so aggressive that one time when I went to a friend's, a friend's confirmation event, two of her family members were so offended by the hat and the glasses that they threatened to beat me up in the parking lot afterwards. And so while I didn't know scripture, there was a passage at the time that really communicates where my heart was and my thoughts were, and it's Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so at this point in time, I'm sitting at that fountain, and I'm thinking, God, if you're there, if you exist, please just help me. And it was a couple days later that I would meet an American Christ follower. His name was Pete. And Pete would have a very big impact on me in a very positive way. But we're going to come back to Pete a little bit later. Let's jump in the time machine. Okay, and we're going to all right? And we are going to go to this spot right here in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. Let's go one back. So David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And so we're in Israel, 2000 BC. And David has escaped, let's go back, to that cave. He's living here right now, if you could call this living, because he is running to protect his life. He's innocent, but he's been falsely accused by King Saul and branded as an outlaw. King Saul has told people that David has committed treason and that David is making attempts to assassinate the throne. But David's not there alone for very long because soon his brothers and all his other relatives joined him there. And while at first it might look like a family reunion, that's not what's happening. I want to ask you, let me hear your thoughts. If King Saul wants David dead, but cannot find David, who might be the first people he would choose to go after? His family. Exactly. If Saul finds him, they are as good as dead. And now not only has David lost everything, his family has lost everything merely by being related to him. Now go ahead and shout out for me. Is that how God wants people to use their power to stop at nothing to destroy the vulnerable and their loved ones out of a sense of jealousy and paranoia? No. No. God calls his people to love him and love others. What Saul is doing is the absolute opposite of that. Well, David's following continues to grow, and he attracts an interesting group of people. Anyone who was in distress, and everyone in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. See, David attracts 400 men. These are not soldiers. These are the outcasts. These are the hopeless. These are the heartbroken who have flocked behind the cause of David. And while that might seem like a large number, they are nothing compared to Saul's army of over 3,000 highly trained soldiers who are armed to the teeth and ready to kill. Well, a few weeks prior to this, before David arrives at the cave, while he's still alone, he had fled from Saul. He's alone, Saul's branded him an outlaw, etc. And so he's just dropped everything and he's run. He's going through the wilderness and he's now starting to starve. And so David knows of a place in a city called Nob where there's a priest named Ahimelech. Think of Ahimelech as our own Pastor Eric Holstrom. Right? Wonderful guy, wonderful leader of faith. And so David is hoping that news has not made it to the priest Ahimelech yet of David's new status. So he goes to Ahimelech and he actually lies. He goes to Ahimelech and he says, Ahimelech, I am here on official business from the king. I am in need of any food or weapons that you have. And Ahimelech responds, well, hey, if that's what the king needs, certainly it's yours. Take it and be blessed. All he had was bread and a sword, but David took that and then he ran. Well, unfortunately, this didn't go unnoticed because when this happened, Saul's chief herdsman, a man named Doeg, was there and he saw everything that happened. And so he runs back and he tells Saul exactly what he heard. Saul's furious. He sends his guards to bring Ahimelech and his entire family before him immediately. And when Ahimelech gets there, Saul screams at Ahimelech and accuses him of also being a traitor to the crown who is out to see him killed. Ahimelech is completely stunned. He has no idea what's going on. And Ahimelech wasn't brought alone. His entire family was brought with him, 85 relatives who served in the priesthood. And so Ahimelech responds and says, King, I know nothing of what you're talking about. David is your son-in-law. He's the most trusted person of your guard. I'm just trying to help. Please don't accuse me and then my family of trying to betray the throne. I knew nothing about this. In Saul's paranoid manic state, do we think that Saul's going to let Ahimelech go? No. No, he's not. He tells us in verse 16, you will surely die, Ahimelech, along with your entire family, the king shouted. Then the king said to Doeg, you do it. So Doeg the Edomite turned on them and killed them that day, 85 priests in all, still wearing their priestly garments. Then he went to Nob, the town of the priests, and killed the priests' families, men and women, children and babies, and all of the cattle, donkeys, sheep, and goats. Only Abiathar, one of the sons of Ahimelech, escaped and fled to David. Only one person lives. Everyone else is gone. Is this how God wants people to use their power to destroy the vulnerable and their loved ones out of a sense of jealousy and paranoia? No. God calls us to love him and love others. This is the opposite of what God wants to see happen. Well, Abiathar makes it to David and tells David the cost of his little lie. And David is crushed with guilt over this massacre. And he tells Abiathar in verse 22, "I have caused the death of all of your father's family. Stay here with me and don't be afraid. I will protect you with my own life." This continues for another 4 years. 4 years of these men living in caves, running from place to place, being outlaws and outcasts. Every time they hear steps behind them jumping and not knowing, are they going to die today, tomorrow, all of their loved ones, with no end in sight because Saul is merciless. Until one day, an unexpected opportunity arises. At the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding farther back in that very cave. David sees that crown and that robe, and immediately he knows who this is. What do you think David's companions, the outcast, the broken, the hurt that Saul has also been after, what do you think they want David to do? Yes, to kill him right now. Let's see what actually they say. "Now is your opportunity," David's men whispered to him. "Today the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish." So David pulls out his knife and he makes his way to Saul, thinking, okay, we can kill this guy. But then he hesitates because, you know, Exodus 20, 13, God tells us you must not murder. But he deserves it. Look at what he has done to Abiathar, to us, to everybody. It's been 4 years. "But you shall not take vengeance. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." But no one will know. Could kill him right here, drop his body, will go out another way. These 400 aren't going to tell anybody. I won't brag about it. And he will be gone, except cursed is anyone who attacks a neighbor in secret. So David makes his way to Saul. He pulls out his knife and he slashes the edge of Saul's cloak, sparing his life. Now, when he makes his way back silently into the darkness unheard, what do you think his crowd of outcasts and desperate people want to do once they realize David isn't going to kill him? Say it like you mean it. Kill Saul themselves. Fantastic. So now, instead of just leaving Saul alive, let's see what David has to do. David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. So Saul finally leaves the cave, and David runs after him, seeing an opportunity, and he shouts out to Saul in verse 8, "My lord the king, why do you listen to the people who say, I am trying to harm you? This very day you could see with your own eyes, it isn't true. Some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you." Saul's very shaken up by this, and it looks like there's going to be peace. And in fact, there is for a couple weeks. And then Saul turns right back around and decides, I will kill David no matter what. And this running, fleeing, stress, sleeping on rocks, jumping at every sound, not knowing if you're going to make it to the end of the day, goes on for at least another year before, in Psalm 22, verse 1, David cries out with crushed defeat spirit, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, let's hop in our time machine. We're going to take off again. We're going to 33 AD. It's about 1,000 years later. And we're going to a garden called Gethsemane. It's nighttime. You could hear some crunching of leaves as four men walk. It's Jesus. He's there with Peter, James, and John, and he is probably at the lowest point of his life to this moment, and he is being very transparent with what it is that he is feeling right now. Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 38, he told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." See, Jesus knows what's coming. He knows that he's about to be betrayed by a friend. This is Judas. He's also going to be betrayed by the public and the religious leaders. He's going to be sadistically tortured by the government, and he is going to be executed. He's doing this to take our place. See, Jesus is going to take the blame for everything wrong we've ever done and give us the credit for everything good he's ever done. It's the only way that we can be saved. He does not want to experience what this is going to entail. Who would? And as that moment is about to arrive, he prays desperately to see, maybe there's another way. Let's look at what he says here in Matthew 26, 39. My Father, if it is possible, please let this cup of suffering be taken from me. And there isn't another way. This is the only way. And Jesus is so committed to seeing us saved that nothing will veer him from that path. And in his crushing emotional agony, he continues praying, Luke 22, 44. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. Committed to this path, committed to saving us, Jesus composes himself. You can hear some crunching as some more people are making their way, walking over the leaves and off in the corner. You see an outline, and it's Judas. And he's not alone. The time has come. Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. Once Judas gets there, chaos just erupts. Peter pulls out a sword. He slashes off somebody's ear. Jesus stops Peter, heals the ear, and then tells Peter, listen, I could stop this in an instant. I am choosing to do what's necessary. He says in Matthew 26, verse 53, don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now? See, to see that we are saved and that that moment is unmistakable, God's word has been foretelling of this moment for generations. That Jesus would suffer as God in the flesh, who walks that path leading by example. Instead of holding himself out of reach of pain and suffering, he goes and experiences it first. You see, David's words echo what Jesus is going to go through. See, Jesus felt forsaken. Not Jesus. David felt forsaken. And as David describes what this experience is like that's leaving him feeling that way, David is asking the question, could God possibly love someone that God allows to go through this? Let's take a look at what it is that David says in Psalm 22 and see if we can answer that question. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. My God, why have you forsaken me? My life is poured out like water. You have laid me in the dust and you've left me for dead. Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He's abandoned by his friends. He's falsely accused by the religious leaders. He's rejected by the crowds. He's beaten, he's scourged, and he is crucified. And a question, is that how God wants us to treat other people? No. God's will is for us to love him and love others. And while God's going to redeem Jesus' death in amazing ways, it'll lead to us being offered an eternity of salvation. That goal is not what is fueling these people. These people are fueled by evil and by darkness. So let's get in the time machine. I'm going to go to 2001. Okay. Burbank, California. I've moved back to the United States. I've become very close friends with this Christ follower, Pete. And Pete has introduced me to another Christ follower named Matt. And these two, Pete and Matt, become my best friends in the world. And they really want me to go to church with them. Well, church, Jesus means a lot to them. They mean a lot to me. And so I decide I'm gonna pray. And I pray, I say, God, if you exist, if you are real, please give me just one night, just one night without people insulting me in some way, shape, or form, and I will go. So I went. I took a risk, and that first night I was surprised. No one mocked me. Quite the opposite, actually. People were very nice, and I made several friends. And there was an incredible pastor, his name's Pastor Bill Haydorn, and he was giving a message about Jesus and the resurrection. And I remember thinking, well, if this is true, if someone could predict their death and resurrection and pull it off, then I will trust what they have to say about death, God, and the afterlife. So now I become obsessed with figuring out, did this actually happen? I'm thinking Christianity's religion. It's looking like it's more of a reaction to a historical and verifiable event. So over the course of a year, I investigate, is this true? And while I'm doing that, I keep going back to this church to learn more about this Jesus. Well, one night during worship, I'm sitting there in the row. It's dark. Somebody's making their way out. And so I step back to let her out. And I bump into the guy next to me. And he says to me, you know, it'd be easier to see where you're going if you took your sunglasses off, idiot. I'm just like, mwah. So, but okay, I all of a sudden stop. And I'm like, wait a minute. I realize something. I'm extremely mad, but it's been a long time since I have heard somebody insult me this way. And I remember that prayer and I start doing the math and I realize it has been a year since anyone has said anything, not just in church, but also outside of church. I could not leave the house at night or ever walk indoors without someone saying some snide, disrespectful, insulting comment. And God shut the mouths of those lions for a year so that I would have peace to explore who God is, what he's like, why he matters, and if we could know that what he says is true. So much to my shock, I realize I actually believe. I mean, I try to start to run through my major doubts and questions and realize I have answers for all of them. This God is real and his name is Jesus. But I hesitate because even if he exists, he can't possibly love me. I have been mocked, scorned, and treated like a criminal just because I wear a pair of sunglasses. If he's God, then why has he forsaken me? And then I ask, which I will ask you, insults and cruelty, is that how God wants people to treat others? No. God calls us to love him and love others. If Jesus is telling the truth, God wasn't the one behind those acts of cruelty. God was the one who sent Pete. He's the one who sent Matt. He's the one who equipped a pastor, Bill Haydorn. God was not the one treating me with cruelty. That was the rejection of God. That's what happens when people distance themselves from the guidance of God. The real God tells us where he is in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So let me hear from you. While David suffered horribly under Saul's persecution, did God still love David? Okay. While Jesus suffered rejection, betrayal, violence, and even torture, did God still love Jesus? Yes. While I suffered insults, rejection, and cruelty, did God still love me? Yes. Well, then if you are suffering right now, does God still love you? Yes. Maybe you are feeling abandoned, and maybe you're feeling that God has forsaken you. He has not. Jesus understands how this pain can distort our perception of where God is and his role in the midst of this suffering. That's why on the cross he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not because Jesus thinks that he's been forsaken, but he's quoting David explicitly to take us back to David's journey in Psalm 22. The first half of Psalm 22 is David wrestling and struggling with doubt as he experiences this suffering of unparalleled proportions in his life. The second half of Psalm 22 records David's experience once he has gone through that journey. And let's hear David's advice and what David has to say, his conclusion for us today. Psalm 22, verse 24. He has not ignored or belittled the suffering of the needy. He has not turned his back on them, but has listened to their cries for help. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice with everlasting joy. In this life, there will be many struggles. Jesus experienced many of them. He suffered, died, and rose again to give us that eternity, the offered eternity filled with everlasting joy. Now, maybe the pain and suffering you've experienced has pushed you from God. Or maybe it's prevented you from ever starting or initiating a relationship with God in the first place. If that's you, I want to give you an opportunity to initiate or return to a relationship with Christ. And it doesn't have to be hard. John 1 verse 12 tells us what it is that we do. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So that's what you do. You believe. You believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that he's the Son of God, that he died and rose again. And then you receive him, which you do by admitting that you've done wrong and asking his forgiveness and then his leadership over your life moving forward. And the result is that you become God's child and your eternity with God is guaranteed. Believe, receive, and become. So now let's have everybody bow your heads and close your eyes. No peeking. If that's you, and you want to come back to or start a relationship with Jesus, I'm going to give you that opportunity right now. If that is you, so that I could be praying for you personally, go ahead and raise your hand for me and keep it up for a moment. Okay, I see you. I see you. I see you over here. I see you. Fantastic. You go ahead and put your hands down. Here's what's going to happen. You can pray silently where you are sitting. God can hear your thoughts, so it doesn't have to be out loud. What I'm going to do is I'm going to prompt you in what to tell God in your own words, and then I'm going to follow that with 20 seconds of silence so you can do it. Those of us in this room who have a relationship with Jesus, what I want you to do is to be praying for them, praying for their new or renewed relationship with Christ. Let's do that right now. Jesus, thank you so much for this moment. I pray that you would give them strength to follow you and a heart to love you all their days for the rest of their life. Okay, if you are making a decision for Jesus today, silently, in your own words, you want to tell Jesus that you believe him, that he is the Son of God, that he died and rose again. You have 20 seconds. Go ahead and do that now. Now you want to receive Jesus. You do this by asking his forgiveness for everything wrong you've ever done and his leadership over your life moving forward. Right now, ask him for his forgiveness and his leadership. You have 20 seconds. Do that now. Jesus, we thank you for what just happened. Help us as a church to always love and support them on their journey through this life for as long as they call this place home. Amen. You know, if you just believed and received Jesus, he is deeply and permanently with you. And when we question that, we can quote him in his own words in Hebrews 13, 5. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Thank you all. God bless.